Our reading tonight is taken from 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning at the 7th verse, and this is on page 1186 of the Church Bibles. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last.
Well, let me add my welcome to Jonathan's. If you're visiting with us, or you weren't here the last couple of weeks, we're in the third in a series on Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Maybe I can just take this opportunity to recommend to you a book on the bookstall in the Bible Speaks Today series, The Message of Thessalonians by John Stott. This is a great book. It's easy to read, brings out all the main points, well illustrated. There are several in the bookstall. You'd be crazy not to buy a copy, and I'm sure they'll order more if we sell them all. Let me recommend that to you. Any of you who know me at all well will know that I know very little about football. Very little. But even I've heard of Ashley Cole. Ashley Cole is considered by many people to be the best defender of his generation. And Ashley Cole played for Arsenal for 7 years, and then in 2006 he basically demanded a transfer to Chelsea. And the Arsenal fan said he'd done it just for the money. And when Arsenal next met Chelsea a few years later, the Arsenal fans were waving fake £20 notes with Cole's face on them and shouting, "Traitor! Traitor!" because they said he'd changed sides. And it seems to me that's often how the world thinks when someone becomes a Christian. They are sort of, in some people's eyes anyway, looked on as traitors. And it's true that conversion does mean changing sides. Maybe we don't always think of it like that. But remember what Jesus said. At one point Jesus said, "He who is not for us is against us." And in another place Jesus said, "He who is not against us is for us." So there's no middle ground. Here's Paul writing to the Romans, "You are slaves to sin which leads to death, or to obedience which leads to righteousness." You're one or the other, and becoming a Christian means changing sides. And I think that's one of the reasons why new Christians often face animosity, even persecution, especially if they've come to Christ from another faith. As they're welcomed into the Christian family, they encounter hostility from the world. A number of people have written about it. Here's Mossab Youssef. I don't know how clearly you can see that, but he's a man who left Islam and faced violent opposition as a result. Here's a lady called Bilqis Sheikh, and she took great courage for her to turn her back on her family's religion and follow Christ. And then Stan Telchin has written a book about how his daughter left Judaism and became a Christian, and how the Jewish community reacted violently against her. These are great books. They're well worth reading. And that's exactly what these new believers in Thessalonica are facing, as Paul writes. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, Jonathan read it to us. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They've changed sides, and now they're facing hostility. Maybe you are here this evening and you've been saved quite recently. Well, that's wonderful. That's the best thing you'll ever do. That's brilliant. We're delighted. Maybe you thought everyone was going to be happy for you when you became a Christian. And now you're starting to find that some people, well, they just aren't happy, are they? Some people are quite antagonistic to the fact you became a Christian. That's what happens. You've changed sides. And now you're loved by other Christians, but at least by some unbelievers, you're facing opposition. That's exactly what we find in this section of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians that we're looking at this evening. And it seems to me that the center of this passage we're looking at is verse 13. Verse 13, when we said, you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God. God's authoritative, powerful, life-changing, transforming word which turns lives around. That's Paul's words spoken to the Thessalonians and Paul's words written down, recorded for us in the New Testament. It's God's word that transforms lives. So let's look at this passage together, and I think this is how it works out. Verse 13 is at the center. You've been transformed by God's word. And the result? Well, in the verses before that, 7 to 12, you're loved by other Christians. And in the verses after that, 14 to 16, you're opposed by unbelievers. You've changed sides. So first of all, you're loved by other Christians. That's where we're going to spend most of our time this evening. Verse 7, Paul says, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. Well, they could, couldn't they? The apostles could have lorded it over these new Christians, these baby Christians. They could have demanded special treatment. They could have been self-important. They could have been a real pain in the neck. When Paul says we could have been a burden, it literally means we could have been a weight, like a millstone round their necks, dragging them down. But they weren't. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you. Gentle. The word gentle is a word used of a nanny dealing with little children, or used of a teacher coping with stubborn pupils. Now, Paul clearly reminds them he is an apostle, with all the status and authority that brings, but he's not throwing his weight around. I think sometimes Paul is pictured to us as a stern figure. People say he's forbidding and intellectual and a theological giant. And yet we see here in verse 7, he says, like a mother. We were like a mother. And the word mother here means a nursing mother. So maybe Paul is thinking about the milk of God's word, that crucial food for young Christians. Here's Peter writing to new Christians.
And he says they're like newborn babies. So he says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Are you a newish Christian? You've become a Christian in the last few months or year or so? You a baby Christian? How are you going to grow up into maturity? Well, how does a baby grow? A baby has to be fed. Christians grow up by feeding in God's word. So let me say to you, keep coming to church on Sundays. Keep looking to older Christians to help you to understand the Bible. Come to Student Plus if you're a Christian and do the Bible studies there. Join a midweek home group if you're not a student. And listen, we love you, your family. Keep coming to hear the Bible taught. Don't starve yourself. The Bible is your spiritual nourishment. Now, I guess we're used to, if we're familiar with the New Testament letters, we're used to thinking of Paul as being like a sort of father figure. He writes to Timothy in his letters to Timothy, and he addresses him as my son in the faith. But here we see a much gentler picture. Here is Paul like a mother caring for her little children. I guess we're used to thinking of God as Father, and that's right and biblical. But God is like a mother too, you know. We read in Isaiah chapter 66, God says, as a mother comforts her child, I will comfort you. And Paul says here, like a mother caring for her little children. Caring, it literally means keeping warm. It's about a mother embracing her little child, keeping it warm, hugging it, holding it to her. It's a very tender picture that Paul's painting here. That's what Paul says he's like. And when Paul was in Thessalonica, he wasn't just a Bible teacher. Verse 8, we loved you, Paul says, at the time when he was there with them, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. So Christians aren't like people who join up a club, sign up to a club because they have the same interests as other people. Christianity isn't like a fund you invest in and then wait to get something back. Christians are family. Christians are family. If you've been saved, it's not just a lifestyle choice. If you're a Christian, it's because you've been born again. You've received spiritual life. It's something supernatural. You have the life of God living in you. Christians are family. And when Paul says in verse 8, we loved you so much, it's not one of the usual words we find all over the New Testament for love. This is a different word. This is a word which means a deep, deep longing, a yearning. I think one of the first things that happens when you become a Christian is that you suddenly have this love for other Christians. Is that your experience? Maybe before you were saved, maybe you thought Christians were, well, kind of silly, really, a bit naive, old-fashioned, out of touch, annoying. Now, as a Christian, they're brothers and sisters, aren't they? Now they're family. Now you want to spend time with them. Now you love them. Everyone who belongs to Christ belongs to everyone else who belongs to Christ. Love for other Christians is fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. Let me just say that again. Love for other Christians is fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. Sometimes we hear people say something like this. They say, well, I love Jesus. It's Christians I can't stand. Do you hear people say something like that? That's a profound misunderstanding of what Christianity is. Jesus lives in each and every believer. If you don't love Christians, you don't love Jesus. Not really, you don't. Where else do you expect to find Jesus? Jesus is ascended, but he lives in Christians. You love Jesus as you find him in other Christians. The pastor of the church I belonged to in Edinburgh years ago said something I've never forgotten. I wrote it down. He said, "The love we have for one another is the exact same love we have for the Lord Jesus. You cannot separate the head of the church from the body." So think of it like this. The gifts of the Spirit equip different Christians for different areas of service in God's kingdom. So you may have a gift of teaching, and someone else may have a gift of generous giving, and someone else a gift of speaking in tongues. The gifts of the Spirit make us all different. But the fruit of the Spirit is for all Christians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All Christians are to have all of these. But what's the first one? What's the one at the top of the list? I don't think it's a mistake. I don't think it's an accident. Paul puts love first. Christians love each other. Christians love each other. Here's Paul writing to the Corinthians. Let me just read a few verses for you from 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing." Now, I guess that's one of the reasons, maybe the principal reason, why we come to church, isn't it? I think so. I mean, you can listen to a sermon on the internet, probably a better sermon than you're hearing now. You can sing along with Christian songs on a CD in your own house. Stay in bed and do that. But we love each other and we want to spend time with each other. If you just log on to St. Pixel's internet church on Sunday morning, that means there's something fundamentally wrong with your Christianity. There's something wrong. That's a cop-out. Someone's written this little rhyme. Don't know who it was. "To live above with saints we love, now that will be the glory. To live below with those we know, well, that's another story." Well, listen. Listen. You're going to spend all eternity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And church is a foretaste of that. Church is a foretaste of heaven. Make sure you think that through. If you don't like Christians, then I very much fear you're not going to like heaven. Well, Paul says, "We loved you. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." It's possible to do, I don't know how to describe this, a sort of hit-and-run type of evangelism. You tell someone the gospel, you shove a tract into their hand, and you move on and you never see them again. And that's better than nothing. And sometimes it's all you have the opportunity to do, and people get saved, praise God. But that's not how most of us got saved, is it? Probably that's not how you got saved. Most of us not only heard the gospel, but we saw the gospel lived out in our family or in our friends. And that made the gospel authentic. That made the gospel authentic. Being a nice guy never brought anyone to Jesus. Being a nice Christian is no different from being a nice Muslim or a nice Buddhist until you open your mouth and say something about why you are the way you are. You need to speak the gospel, but being like Jesus earns us the right to speak for Jesus. We need to be living out the gospel of grace as well as declaring the gospel of grace. That's what makes it authentic. Someone has said, no one cares what you know till they know that you care. And by and large, I think that's right on the nail. No one cares what you know till they know that you care. Works make words visible. Works make words visible. Spurgeon once said, if you're going to give a hungry man a tract, wrap it round a sandwich. Well, we show people love by telling them the gospel. But how much more we love them when they get saved and they become part of the Christian family. Let me read you something John Blanchard has written in his recent little book about heaven. When God sweeps his eyes over all of creation, taking in the unspeakable glories of heaven, the staggering immensity of space with its millions of galaxies, planets, and stars, and the subatomic marvels of creation beyond the reach of the most advanced microscopes, he can find nothing more precious than a sinner redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, that should be our perspective too. Do you love other Christians? Do you? Do you love them with all their faults, with all their imperfections, with all their sins, warts and all? Do you love them? When the aged Apostle John became so old and weak that he could no longer preach, he used to get carried into the congregation at Ephesus, and he content himself with just a word of encouragement. And he would always say the same thing. He would say, little children, love one another. When he couldn't say anything else, and he just breathed to say a few words, that's what he chose to say. Not little children sort out your doctrine, not little children give money, not little children run around running this or the other. Little children love one another. Well, what's that going to look like as we live it out? Love isn't just a warm, gooey feeling. That's emotionalism. Christian love is something very practical. Look at Paul, verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. When Paul had been in Thessalonica, he didn't expect to be looked after. He didn't expect to be waited on. He rolled up his sleeves and earned his keep. We know that when Paul was in Corinth, it's in Acts 18, he worked as a tent maker. He supported himself. Probably he did the same thing when he was in Thessalonica. It's not for nothing, you know, that vicars and pastors are called ministers. A minister means someone who ministers to others, someone who serves. That's what Jesus did. Here's what Jesus said, this Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Love works. Love works. Years and years ago, there was an advertisement for the Marie Curie Hospice, and it simply said this, I love you to death. I love you to death. That's exactly what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He took the blame for our sins. He died. He went to the grave for us. Love works. I love you to death. So if you're a Christian, you're loved by other Christians. And you love them. And that should work out in concrete, practical, servant-hearted ways. I have a friend called Simon, who's a pastor in another city, and his mother-in-law died a few years ago, and his little daughter, Sarah, he found her crying her eyes out, sitting at the bottom of the stairs. And he said to her, why are you crying? And she said, I'm crying because Granddad's dead. "Well, why does that make you cry?" he asked her. "Because he loved me." Well, actually, he'd been a very silent man who never really expressed any sort of emotion. So Simon said to her, "How do you know he loved you?" And she said, "He raised my bicycle seat and put another hole in my watch strap." He'd done things for her. He'd served her. That's how he loved her. Love is practical. Love works. So Paul is not just a mother to these Thessalonians. Look on to verse 11. "You know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children." How does a father deal with his children? "We dealt with you as a father deals with his children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you." Encouraging, comforting, and urging you. Encouraging. Let's determine to spur each other on in the Christian life. I know I need encouragement often. I really appreciate it when someone comes and encourages me. Let's encourage each other. Encouraging, comforting. The Christian life is hard. Life is hard. Let's stand alongside one another and be there when it's tough. Seek each other out. Spend time with each other. Pray for each other. Encourage and comfort each other. And urge is a third thing. Urging. Actually, this word Paul uses comes from a word that really means to flog. And it really means insisting on certain behavior. That's part of loving people together. It's part of wanting the best for them, pressing them to live for Christ. And these things are not just for the apostles then, and they're not just for church leaders now. They're for every believer. That's part of loving each other, encouraging, comforting, and urging. Love means wanting the best for someone, even when that means saying some hard things. Are your Christian relationships like that? Let's really love each other. That's one of the real joys of being a Christian. Now you belong to the family of God. Now you're loved by other Christians. Now they want the best for you. Why? Because you've changed sides. Now you're in Christ. But the other side of the coin is this. You're opposed by unbelievers. You're loved by Christians. That's Paul's main theme in this section. But now he gives the other side of the coin. You're opposed by unbelievers, he writes to the Thessalonians. You've changed sides, but the world doesn't like it. Look what Paul says in verse 14. "You, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus." What's the problem with that? Well, he goes on, "You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews." The Jews who became Christians were persecuted by their fellow countrymen. And now these Gentile Christians in Thessalonica, they're opposed by their fellows. In the face of anti-Semitism, the Jews have a saying, it's dislike of the unlike. Dislike of the unlike. The Jews were different from other nations, and that provoked some suspicion and some prejudice. But it's much more than that. It's not just dislike of the unlike. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "If they hated me, they will hate you also." If they hated me, they will hate you also. When unbelievers hate us and oppose us, it's not just because we're different. It's because they hate Jesus. It's because they don't want anything to do with God. Someone has said, the cross is proof that given half a chance, man will murder his maker. And the Jews in Judea had killed Jesus, and they thought they'd put an end to this wretched Christianity business when they killed Jesus. But the more they tried to shut Christians up, the more Christianity spread. The Jews had tried to silence Paul and the other apostles by persecution, by imprisonment, by flogging. But look what we read in verse 15. You killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. Christian commitment carries a cost. The Greek word martyr that we find in the New Testament originally meant witness. Just witness, just someone who speaks up. But it very quickly changed its meaning to what we now understand it, changed it in the first century. Because being a witness to Jesus and the resurrection so often led to imprisonment or execution. I guess many of us know someone who took an interest in Christianity or made a profession of faith in Jesus and then turned away when being a Christian became difficult. Now, for us in the United Kingdom, that's likely to be because of ridicule or ostracism. Much more likely to be that than physical persecution. Well, at least for the present, it is. But Christianity is becoming less and less acceptable in the United Kingdom. And we shouldn't be surprised. If they hated me, they will hate you also, said Jesus. John Newton, the guy who wrote that hymn Amazing Grace, John Newton in the 18th century arrived in the town of Olney to be curate, and he faced criticism and he faced insults. And his response was this, he wrote it in his diary. This is the first time I ever had the honor to be publicly insulted for the gospel sake. Lord, teach me to deserve it. Well, what did Jesus say? Jesus said something very similar. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And that's just exactly the same thing as Paul is now writing here to the Thessalonian Christians. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. Being prepared to suffer is a mark of the genuineness of faith, following in the footsteps of Jesus. I think we thought a little bit about this last Sunday, didn't we? The fact that Paul is prepared to go on preaching the gospel after being beaten up and imprisoned is powerful evidence of the sincerity of his evangelism. Suffering validates the gospel. I wonder what you would be prepared to suffer for the gospel. I wonder what I would be prepared to suffer for the gospel. How convinced are we? How committed are we? What cost would we be ready to pay? Back in the 17th century, a Christian called Blaise Pascal said, "I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut." Suffering validates the gospel. If you're prepared to stand firm and witness for Jesus to the point of death, that's a very powerful thing, isn't it? Here's what James wrote in his letter. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Not at all meaning that we shouldn't have non-Christian friends, of course not. How else are we to be witnesses for Jesus? But just recognizing that we no longer belong with them. We've changed sides. And Paul has something in particular to say to the Jews in verses 15 and 16. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles. But it always was God's purpose to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom right back from the days of Abraham. How dare the Jews think that they can stop that? And Paul goes on. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come on them at last. As Paul writes, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is drawing very close. And that's a picture and a foretaste of God's final judgment on all of those who remain rebels against him. Well, as I finish, let me just say something to you particularly, if you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian. You may not take any notice of God. You may think you can run your life perfectly well without God. But God made you, and God owns you, and finally you'll stand before God to give an account of your life. And on that day, it will be too late to change your mind. Change sides now, while you still can. If you hear God speaking to you tonight, change sides tonight. Come and speak to Jonathan or me afterwards. Change sides. Otherwise, you'll end up like these Jews. They heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the wisdom you gave him from the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your word, which transforms our lives. Thank you that you can bring us, your word can bring us from darkness to light, from death to life, from slavery to sin, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and from being on the road to hell to being on the road to heaven. Heavenly Father, thank you that as we change sides and become Christians, we are loved by the Christian family, even if we're opposed by the world. Thank you for the Christian family. And Father, we pray, I pray particularly for those amongst us this evening who are not yet Christians, that you might open their eyes to see the reality of their situation, that they might change sides while it's still possible. And we bring these things before you and commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.